The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, we're studying there this evening, and I appreciated so much the song that we sang, the second last one, and I want to read the words of this song, two verses of this to you, and just this kind of introduces our study. When you find Matthew 26, find Jeremiah 9. Just as an introduction to what we're going to study this evening. Matthew 26, where we're going to do our main study, and then back to chapter 9 of Jeremiah. Here are the words of the song that just jumped out at me as we were singing them here just a few minutes ago. The title of the song is More About Jesus, and the words go like this. Listen to this. This is a prayer, and I trust this is your prayer. More about Jesus, let me know. More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. The desire to know him better. If you will look in your Bible in Jeremiah chapter 9, I want you to notice verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. I delight in these things. What things? The one who understands and knows me. Now turn on your way back to Matthew, stop off at the book of Hosea. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea chapter 6. Hosea 6. And again, notice what God delights in. 6:6, the book of Hosea. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Has it ever occurred to you that God is delighted when we come to know him better and better? That delights God. Isn't that amazing? Why would that delight an infinite, self-sufficient God? But that's what it says. Last Wednesday night, we listened to an excellent lesson by Pastor Paul about the eternality, the self-sufficiency of God, and it's impossible for us to fully grasp all that that means. It's way beyond our puny minds, and we can only say with Paul, and when he spoke in Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. It's amazing. It should make us bow in humble worship when we consider the fact that a holy, infinite, all-powerful, eternal God delights in our knowing him. That's beyond our comprehension. At the same time, God has revealed himself to us, and it is possible for us to learn to know him better and better. And the obvious conclusion from those two Old Testament verses that we just read is that knowing God should be very high on my priority list. If it delights God, it's very important. So you know what? We're not surprised when we learn that throughout history, great men and women of God have always been marked by a desire to know God. You read a number of times of the psalmist that he had a passion to know God. My heart pants for you like a deer pants after the water brooks. And he had a craving to know God. He says that repeatedly in the Psalms. For Paul, it was a goal and it was a passion, that I may know him and you read biographies of godly men in the history of the church, and you learn that one thing they had in common was an insatiable desire to know God. For example, John Calvin said, quote, "It is necessary always to begin with this principle, to know the God whom we worship." That sounds like the Apostle Paul. And it would be safe to say that there is no such thing as a godly person who does not have a hunger to know God better. But here's the tragedy. We know so little of God and His Son. Many Christians know the details of Dancing with the Stars or American Idol better than they know God. And they can tell you more about the love lives and the divorces of pagans in Hollywood than about the character of our holy God. And they know all about the baseball players and who won the British Open and NASCAR and boats and fishing and hunting and clothes styles and fashions. But you ask them about the practical aspects of the incarnation or about the holiness of God and how that's impacting their daily lives, and you may get a blank stare. Why is it so crucial that we keep learning to know Christ better and better? Here's why. Tell me what you spend a lot of time thinking about, and I'll tell you what you are. I'll tell you what you are becoming. Isn't that what the proverb says in 23 verse 7? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. But as we get to know Christ better and better, it rubs off on us. And it becomes a part of us. And we become an extension of what we know about Him. Knowing God. You know, we talk a lot about standing up for Jesus, and we should. We talk a lot about serving Jesus, and we should. But first, we need to sit at Jesus' feet and learn of Him. We need to learn to listen to Him from His Word and observe Him. We need to think as He thinks and value what He values and love what He loves and hate what He hates. Continual awareness of Him and a growing likeness and a oneness with Him. And by God's grace, this is what we want to do as we study God's Word. In all of the life of Christ, nowhere do you get better insight as to who He is than in the events surrounding the cross. And of all those events surrounding the cross, perhaps none is more revealing than when we hear Jesus praying to His Father. It's recorded in John 17, and it's recorded in the passage we want to look at tonight in Matthew 26. That was a long introduction to bring us to our text tonight. In a sense, God is allowing us to eavesdrop in this text. Matthew 26, I want to read this section. We're not going to look at all of it tonight. We're going to run out of time, but I want to read the whole section. Matthew 26, I'm beginning with verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, that's right, and He began to be grieved and distressed. And then He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." Then He went a little beyond them, and He fell on His face, and He prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me, yet not as I will, but as You will." And He came to the disciples, and He found them sleeping, and He said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with Me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And He went away again a second time, and He prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, Your will be done." And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them again, and He went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then He came to the disciples, and He said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays Me is at hand." Let's pray together. Our Father, we read these verses with fear and trembling. we read them with a sense that we're standing on the outside looking in, not really getting a grasp of what's happening here. But Father, it's in your word. And we desire that your Spirit would open the hearts of our understanding as we just sung, that we might learn to know Jesus in a way we've never known him before. As we eavesdrop and we listen to the Son praying to the Father before he went to the cross. So, Lord, I pray that you'll guide my words, guide our thoughts, that we might learn to know our Savior better, that we might honor and glorify him in greater ways because of our study this evening. And Father, we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 36 is introductory. And it says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. It is impossible for us to fully understand the suffering of our Savior. You have to say that right at the outset. In a unique sense, we are treading on holy ground here. And I pray that God's Spirit will give us a fresh glimpse of our Savior. The word then, right at the beginning of verse 36, reminds us of the time progression that's going on here. It's right after Jesus predicted that his disciples would desert him. It's right after Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him. And they are now in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. It was, and to a degree, that Gethsemane still is an olive orchard surrounded by a stone fence. I remember when we were there looking at it. It was also equipped with an oil press. Today, there are old, gnarled olive trees there. Some of them have been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, we were told when we were there that some of them could have been there in the day of Jesus. So they're very old, those olive trees that are there. And here Jesus could be alone with his Father, and probably they had been at this place before, but this time it was different. The disciples had been told that Jesus would soon die. And after Jesus warned that they had been here at this place and that he would suffer and die, Jesus comes back to this place to pray. Probably Jesus had been at this place before. But here he is again. And he's asked them to watch and pray because it's going to be a severe test. But we have, and this is the sad part, there's a strong contrast in this text between the disciples facing a test and Jesus facing a test. And what I want to do as we get further into this passage later on is compare how the disciples faced a test and how Jesus faced a test, and it's a rich study. But we're going to talk about it later, not tonight. But we have no indication that the disciples prayed even once. We have no indication of that. All the thing we know is that they slept. But Jesus now asks eight of his disciples to stay back while he goes further into the garden with three other disciples, Peter, James, and John. Now verse 37, he took with them Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. On previous occasions, Jesus had taken these same three disciples along in separate occasions. For example, when they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he took these same three disciples. And when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, he had these three disciples with them. Why did Jesus take them along here? Somebody suggested that it was because he couldn't trust them. I doubt if that was the case. I believe Jesus wanted to teach them, and I believe Jesus needed their presence. I'll talk about that. And certainly they needed to learn how to face hard tests. So far they had faced the test before them with self-confidence and self-complacency. That will never do, because they are about to launch into something that they cannot handle. And so they need to be taught. Because they are to be future leaders of God's people. They need to learn so they can pass it on to others. And so Jesus wants to teach them, so he took these three along. What the other eight did, we don't know. And remember that there were only 11 left at this point because Judas had already left the scene. Notice now the twofold instruction that Jesus gave them. And here we begin to get insight into what's going on in the heart and mind of Jesus. First, he said, remain here. In verse 36, he even tells them to sit here. And so he really instructs them carefully and precisely. Just now, I want you to stay right here. And Jesus will go on ahead because he wants to be alone with the Father. And as Jesus faced the test that was coming, he keenly sensed the need to spend some time just alone with his Father. So that was the first thing he said. Remain here, sit here. Then he says, secondly, keep watch with me. And I believe this was for their own sake. I believe it's also for Jesus' sake. Jesus desired and yearned for their support and encouragement. I don't think that was the major issue here. But I think it was involved, and I'll show you why in just a moment. The comfort of their presence was important to Jesus. He needed them with him in thought and in prayer. And here we see the humanity of Jesus coming out. And I see that in the phrase when he says, keep watch with me. And that means to be among. It means to be with somebody, to be in company with somebody, to be in association with somebody. You know, we often forget the loneliness that Jesus felt in these last hours. Earlier, great crowds had thronged around him, but now they had all disappeared. They dwindled. Many former followers abandoned him in John 6:66. Many who had followed him no more. And Jesus had experienced that, and he felt that. But he still had the 12. However, one of them was at that very hour, at this very hour, that very one, Judas was organizing a mob to come and arrest Jesus. And the remaining 11 would all desert him. In fact, one would vehemently deny even knowing him. And so Jesus is experiencing some loneliness here. And I think there's a lot behind that. It's a request, keep watch with me. Now think of those two elements. You know, we need to spend time alone with God, just reveling in his presence. There's no substitute for that. There's no substitute for that. Isaiah 30, verse 15 says, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Psalm 46, 10 says, be still and know that I am God. And last night we had to get together with some men, and one of the men read a quote, and I wish you were here, I'd have him read it. He said, if you want to be away from God, avoid silence and solitude, always be around a lot of people, and keep the radio turned up. Isn't that our culture? Jesus, facing testing, sensed the need to be alone with his heavenly Father. That, you know, our first knee-jerk reaction when a test looms is that I need to get alone with God and listen to him by diving into his word. Too often our knee-jerk reaction is everything but the one thing that is needed, and that is to sit at the feet of Jesus. And when we don't learn that, it's to our own detriment. I think we see that in Jesus here. He wanted to be alone with his Father because of the test that he knew was coming. But Jesus also needed the support of others, and so do we. We need the support and encouragement from godly people who really care. More than that, we need support from people who will share God's truth with us. At times, every Christian faces trials and tests which just seem overwhelming. And in those times, we need our dearest friends, but even they cannot give the comfort that God gives. God expects believers to comfort one another, but nothing can compare to the intimate communion and strength which comes from the Lord. It impresses me that in this passage, both elements come into play, illustrated by our Savior. A moment ago, I said it's impossible for us to grasp all that Jesus was going through here. But we get just a glimpse in these words here in verses 37 and 38 when it says, he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. You know, in all of Scripture, there's no record that Jesus ever laughed. Now, I don't think Jesus walked around with a scowl on his face. I don't believe Jesus was grumpy. I believe he was filled with joy and rejoicing, but we have no record that Jesus ever laughed. There are a number of times where we find our Savior sad and grieving. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, remember? He wept over Jerusalem at his so-called triumphal entry. He wept. But none of that compared to what is happening here. And we get a hint of that with that little word, began. When it says, he began to be grieved and distressed in verse 37. The last night before his crucifixion was an accumulation of all the sorrow that he had ever known, and his grief and his sorrow are intensifying as never before. It's all coming out to a huge climax. The sorrow is reflected in the words that are used here. Let me just comment briefly on those words. It says he began to be grieved and distressed. And he says, my soul is deeply grieved. To be grieved speaks of severe emotional intensity, sadness. The word distress, it literally means to be away from home and very uncomfortable and very uneasy. The phrase very grieved is even more intense. It means to be engulfed and just surrounded by sadness. And so that's the state that Jesus is in here. This is no ho-hum thing for Jesus. He despised the sin and the guilt and the death involved in the cross. He knew what was coming. Plus, he was aware of all that had already taken place, that Judas was going to betray him and Peter was going to deny him, and the gross density and the hard-headedness of the disciples, the cruel treatment that he would receive, the rejection from his own people, those he had chosen and created and loved, and now his own people would reject him and they would kill him. But far above and beyond all of that, Jesus knew that he would be sinned for us, and thus he would be forsaken by his Father. And that was repulsive. That was repulsive to everything in his sinless nature as Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, faced what was coming. And certainly, Satan was encountering Jesus at this point. And Satan was tempting Jesus like he had tempted him in Matthew 4 when he was tempted in the wilderness before his earthly ministry began. He tempted him to avoid the cross. And perhaps that was part of what was going on here where Satan was saying, grab your rights. Take the kingdom without the cross. And Satan had already offered it to him earlier, and maybe he was offering that again here. Satan even used Peter to try to talk Jesus out of the cross, remember? And so Jesus told his disciples, my soul is deeply grieved. It's engulfed in grief to the very point of death. And you say, is that possible? Is that even possible? Apparently so. He would soon be sweating great drops of blood. And his capillaries would burst from sheer anguish. And you find yourself thinking, I don't comprehend what that was, and neither do I. The words of the hymnist, man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, the next section of our text goes back and forth between Jesus praying and the disciples sleeping. Look at verse 39. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Luke tells us in 22:41 that he went about a stone's throw beyond where they were sitting, where he commanded him to sit. So that would be 30 yards, 50 yards, maybe more. He went away from them. And then he prayed. Luke says he began on his knees, but apparently soon he was flat on his face, as it says here. He fell on his face, just in anguish. The intimacy of this moment is beyond our comprehension when Jesus says, my Father, my Father. Repeatedly, we find Jesus talking to his Father, and he just calls him Father. This is the only place where we find Jesus praying to his Father and saying, my Father. Other places he called him my Father, but here's the only place he says, my Father, in a prayer. And I think that's significant, and it indicates that he feels the close intimacy, and he wants that, and he feels that, and he yearns for that, and he wants to hang on to that. On the cross, when he was bearing our sins, and the Father would forsake him, he isn't even going to say, Father. He's going to say, my God, my God. And he anticipates that, and he senses that. It's almost as if he's trying to hang on to the intimacy with his Father here, and he says, oh, my Father. And when Jesus talks about this cup there in the verse 39, he's talking about that which symbolized all that was involved in the cross. In his second prayer, which we'll see in a moment, Jesus will talk about drinking what was in the cup. Drinking what was in the cup. And that means to endure the whole ordeal. God's wrath and judgment against sin are spoken elsewhere in Scripture as something that is in a cup and they drink it. The cup of God's judgment and wrath against sin. And that's spoken of a couple times in the Old Testament in Psalm 75:8, in Isaiah 51:17, in Jeremiah 49, verse 12. It speaks of God giving those who he's judging the cup of his wrath to drink. Only here, Jesus is going to endure the full fury of God's wrath and anger against sin. Jesus was both God and man, and in his human nature, he found the anticipation of the cross to be repulsive and terrifying. As a man, Jesus shrank from the cross. And that brings us to two elements involved in his prayer at the end of verse 39. First, he says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And I guess our first question there would be, aren't all things possible with God? Isn't God all-powerful? Yes, he is. But I don't think Jesus is asking if God has a power to bring about redemption in another way. He's not questioning God's omnipotence. He is asking if there is any other way in the plan of God than his death, than to drink the full cup of God's wrath. Again, remember, Jesus knew it lay ahead of him. And in his humanness, he just recoiled from that. It's like Jesus is wondering out loud if there's another way to deliver men from sin. In his humanness, he's asking that. But it brings out to us the fact that the Father sent the Son to the cross, but he did not force him to go. And that's reflected here in this statement by Jesus. And you know, Jesus could have chosen to walk away from death. He could have chosen to walk away from all of that. But there's a second element here, and I'm so thankful for this second element when Jesus said, yet not as I will, but as you will. So many times in the life of Christ, we see that the determining factor was his Father's will, always. There was never an exception. Doing the will of his Father was a consuming passion. And so here Jesus, and we should be so grateful for this, Jesus, with full knowledge of the agony and the horrible ordeal that lay ahead, he voluntarily went to the cross to do his Father's will. In his humanity, he desired to be relieved of the suffering, but his determination to do the will of his Father was far greater. Someone said that the deepest longing of a devout soul is the will of God. That's right. That was Jesus. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. And he was raised. He was delivered from death, but it was the resurrection. That was the resurrection. How much does it take to keep us from doing what God wants us to do? Inconvenience? Expense? Opposition? Negative comments? Personal pleasure? Selfish indulgence? Nothing could stop Jesus from doing the will of his Father. According to Luke 22, 44, it was at this point that Jesus began to sweat great drops of blood. Matthew doesn't mention that. Luke, the physician, mentions that. It was not because it was hot, but it was because of the intense mental anguish. Jesus knew what had to be done, but the pain and the anguish in anticipation of that was so great that he experienced what some have said is a rare phenomenon where the mental intensity causes capillaries just below the skin to break. And the blood finds its way out through the sweat glands. His anguish was unimaginable. Humanly speaking, it was a dreaded thing, but his desire to do the Father's will was much stronger. Jesus was willing to go to the point of death in order to fulfill his Father's will. And you know, that's how we should pray. That we should follow that example as best we can by the grace of God. What an example. When I was in my trip earlier this year and visiting with a young woman who was committed to following the Lord, She asked me to pray, and we were on the second deck of a bus, crowded street, and I was glad we were on that bus, or we had got run over. The traffic is just wild there in Southeast Asia. But she wasn't unconscious of any of that, and she asked me to pray. She prayed that God would help her to fulfill his purpose and not hers. And you know, there are a lot of things she could have asked me to pray for. She could have said, pray that our persecution will end. Pray that we'll have freedom to worship God and witness and spread the gospel. And she asked, pray that I will fulfill God's purpose and not my own purpose. And that's what Jesus is praying right here, isn't he? For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Well, in verse 40, Jesus went back to check on the three disciples, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. It's the moment of the greatest conflict in the history of the world, and they're taking a nap. Peter had just been warned about the denial in no uncertain terms. Jesus had specifically asked them to watch with him. How could they possibly sleep? Note that Jesus addressed Peter. It's going to have special implications for Peter. So he said to Peter, because Peter was the leader of the bunch. And Jesus knew the danger which was ahead, not just physically but also spiritually. But they were dull and they were groggy. And you have to believe that this was directly connected with their cocky pride and confidence, which was reflected earlier back in verse 35. Remember, back up to verse 35. Peter said to him, to Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. And I think that attitude is one reason here they're sleeping. They're spiritually groggy. They're asleep. Had they taken to heart the things that Jesus had just told them, sleep would have fled from them. And so Jesus gave them another warning, verse 41. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's a powerful verse. Notice three factors there. Your responsibility, your vulnerability, and your incapability. Notice your responsibility there when he says, keep watching and praying. It had to be embarrassing when Jesus caught them napping, but Jesus wasn't trying to shame them. I don't think he was. Rather, he wanted to strengthen them and teach them their need to get God's help. And their responsibility is to keep on continually watching and continually praying. And those two words, praying and watching, let me tell you three things about those commands. One, it is a command. It's not a suggestion. Jesus is not saying, you know, guys, we got some stuff coming up. You might consider praying a little. No. He says, keep on continually praying and keep on continually watching. It's a command. A second thing about that statement, you are responsible to make it happen. You're accountable. It's an active voice. And then thirdly, it's a command for continuous action. Stay awake. Be in constant readiness. On the alert. Remain fully alive at all times. And while you're alert, remain in a constant mood of prayer and petition. The need for vigilance is not occasional. It is constant. We dare never slip into self-confidence. As soon as we have self-confidence, we are also spiritually drowsy and we are set up to fail. So you're responsible, your responsibility. Notice another thing about those commands, your vulnerability, that you may not enter into temptation. The reason you need to be constantly alert in prayer and vigilance is because you're vulnerable. That doesn't mean that you're to pray that you'll never be tested. You're praying, if you pray that, you're praying directly against what Jesus said would happen to you, that you would be tested. Then what is this? This is a prayer that you'll have victory when the test hits. The only way to avoid being overwhelmed by temptation is to be aware of your enemy's craftiness and to be in prayer and to be alert, not just when the temptation hits, but before it hits. And one of the very important things when you have an area where Satan continually defeats you is to anticipate that temptation ahead of time, that you're going to be in this situation, that you're going to be alone, or you're going to be with these people, or whatever it is. Anticipate the situation, anticipate the time, and pray accordingly before that temptation hits. And so we have to continually be there because of our vulnerability, that you will not enter temptation, that you will not yield when that temptation is going to hit, because it will surely come. The third thing here is your incapability. See that there in the verse? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. I mean, they were eager. They were sincere. If you would ask those disciples, they would have told you that they had no intentions of denying Christ and deserting him. They had no intention of doing that. And they were sincere. But when the crisis hits, you better have more than sincerity and good intentions, because your emotions just won't cut it. Emotions and sincerity can lull us into spiritual sleep. Christians continually fall into this trap, and suddenly it's too late, and it's because the flesh is weak. In our humanness, we are weak. We are incapable. You see, every genuine true believer has a desire to do what's right and please God. Like Paul testifies in Romans 7, they genuinely want to do what's good. And there's a war going on. Paul wanted to do what was right, but so often he did the opposite. And so did Peter. And the desire to do good is there, but the power to pull it off is not in my flesh. We gladly want to do right, but we are weak. Mark it down. You can't stand on your own two feet. Peter thought he could. He thought he could. And the reason he couldn't, and the reason you can't and I can't, is because we have a problem inside of you, and that is that we are human. You must handle temptation by staying alert to Satan's methods and claiming the power of Christ and standing in his strength, in his power, in the power that raised him from the dead. We can stand victorious. And so it is crucial that we stay in touch with God. He knows what's going on. He knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. You know, when a military scout spots the enemy, he doesn't step out and engage the enemy single-handedly. No, he sneaks back and reports it to his general. Peter thought he could engage the enemy all alone. That's why he failed. That's why he failed. What he and the disciples will face in the next few hours now is going to take a lot more than human emotion, human strength, eagerness, and sincerity. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Peter learned. And Peter learned. And Paul says right at the end of Romans 7, thanks be unto God who gives us the victory. And there came a day when Peter stood forth in power and strength in the face of unbelievable opposition, and he stood firm and victoriously. Be sober, be vigilant, he says in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, because your adversary, the devil, wanders around seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And there is victory available. And Peter learned. But at this point, he's still learning. Well, a little bit later in this passage, as I said, we're going to take time to talk about how you can win this battle. Both Jesus and his disciples face a severe test. And a comparison of how they did that is a rich, rich study. And we'll move into that next in our text, but we will not do that tonight. We'll stop there, and we'll continue next time, Lord willing. Great, great passage of Scripture. May God open our hearts to what's here. Let's stand together, and we'll close with prayer. Our Father, we pray that, again, by the enabling of your Spirit, you'll help us to catch a glimpse of what our Savior endured as he faced the cross. And Father, we just bow in humble worship and adoration and in awe as we realize that our Savior, though he faced the agony with distress and grief and sadness, yet that would not keep him from fulfilling the will of his Father. Lord, we thank you for that from the bottom of our hearts. And Lord, we confess that so often we face tests in our own strength and we fail. We pray for your forgiveness. We thank you for forgiveness. And we pray for grace to claim the victory that Christ won when he died and rose victorious and ascended and is even at this moment interceding in the presence of the Father. Thank you for that great truth. Thank you for our Savior, for his greatness and all that's possible because of his death and his resurrection. Teach us, Lord, what it is to live in the power of a crucified, risen Savior. Every day of our lives, Father, help us to do that. Lord, I thank you for your people. Thank you for this place of worship that we can be gathered together here this evening. And Lord, we pray that you will prepare us for the days ahead. Help us to walk close to you. Help us to spend time getting to know you better. Father, we love you. Help us to love you more. Help us to seek your face. Help us to be in your word, getting to know you better and better, to walk in tune with you and step with you, that our lives might reflect the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. To that end, Father, dismiss us with your blessing, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.